Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church, and it is great to be with you today. And I think that winter has finally arrived. It is definitely a little chilly out there. My wife goes out to pick up my daughter in Chicago, and the actual tempers in Chicago this coming week are below zero. So enjoy our balmy temperatures in comparison, because it's not too bad. I myself am coming off one of the worst colds I've had in my life. I mean, it's been miserable all week. Last night was the first night I slept through the night since Tuesday without waking up coughing or waking up with such congestion. I say that because as I attempt to preach this morning, if I feel like I'm going to cough or something, I will quickly do my best to turn my microphone off. But if I fail, let me apologize in advance if I cough really loud through the PA system. Hey, we're beginning a brand new series, which is actually going to take us through the year. We are beginning a journey of studying the writings of Luke. We're calling it Travelogue with the Doctor, and it is going to be an opportunity for us to see all of Luke's writing, which include the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And we're beginning it now because Luke begins with the birth narratives. And here's the beautiful thing. In Luke and Acts, there are 52 chapters. How many weeks are there in a year? 52. We've also divided up each of the chapters into six devotionals. So starting tomorrow morning on the church app or on the church website, you can participate in a video devotional and a short scripture to read so that you can go along with us and hopefully be blessed in terms of your journey as to what the Lord is going to teach us through this. Now, because it is a long year, we're going to still divide them up into separate series. This particular series is called God of the Impossible. But all along, it's going to be through Luke's writings. Now, what makes Luke unique as a writer? Let me give you a few things that stand out. First of all, we find very early on in reading his gospel that he is a historian. In the very first chapter, very first four verses, he talks about how he desired to write down an authentic, historical eyewitness account of what happened. In other words, he's very interested in getting the facts, getting the details, and then including those details in his gospel. We find out from the Apostle Paul, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, that Luke is also a physician. Now, he's probably not the kind of physician that you're thinking of. He probably was associated with a wealthy Roman and was a slave physician. At some point, he earned his freedom because he was able to travel all over the Roman world with the Apostle Paul. Here's another thing that Paul tells us, that Luke was a Gentile, which is very intriguing because how many Gentile writers are there in the Bible? Luke may be the only one in terms of an author of a whole book that is a Gentile. And here's an interesting thing to note. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other person, even more than the Apostle Paul. If you just look at the amount of word count that he wrote, he has slightly more words than the Apostle Paul. That's a lot of writing. He's a person of significance. And finally, as a writer, he loves to include details. You will find that the other authors of the Gospels might mention that this person was sick. Luke wants to tell you it was a festering wound. His physician style comes out all the time. He's giving us those extra details. He's particularly interested in how Jesus responds to the poor. Could that be that he was, because he was a slave at some point in his life? He's conscious of how Jesus has compassion on the poor. He's always paying attention to how Jesus treated women. This was apparently another distinction of Luke. We will see these things as we go through the gospel and as we go through the book of Acts. But today we begin our journey looking at the birth narrative. Before we open our Bibles, though, I want to bow our heads in prayer, and I want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Egypt right now. You may have heard in the news today that a Coptic church, St. Peter's in Cairo, was bombed. 25 people died. This is during their worship service. 25 people died, 31 were injured, and we have many Egyptians in our congregation. I would just like to uphold our brothers and sisters in Egypt in prayer right now. Father, we come before you thanking you for your mercy. recognizing that in another part of the world, believers gathered together in a church to worship you, to lift your name high, and their worship was interrupted by an explosion, killing many of them. Lord, we are grieved, and yet we do not grieve as those without hope, because we know that you did not abandon this church. We know that you are actually working all things out according to your perfect plans, as mysterious as they sometimes are to us. Father, we pray your grace upon these families who are right now in such pain and sadness. We pray for those who are injured that they might recover and be returned to their homes. We pray that the political stance in Egypt might be one moving towards health and maturity. But we pray also recognizing the words of our Lord who said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Lord, together we join with our brothers and sisters asking for your grace and mercy upon them and for us to uphold our friends all over this world who are in harm's way for the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, what I'd love for you to do now is to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, as we look together at this gospel, and this is where we are introduced to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, we drop into our Bibles in verse 26. You can use the Bibles in front of you. You'll find this on page, I believe it's 1026, and if you're using our Bibles, that'll take care of you. If not, you can look on the screen. We read this. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked. The angel, "Since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. That's a great introduction to Mary. And first let me say, some of you come to church because you're being polite to a spouse, a friend, and you come perhaps even regularly. And this whole idea of a virgin birth just seems absurd. And you chalk it off to one of those legends of Christianity that Christians just seem to believe. But let me just tell you from our perspective, from the perspective of those who have faith, this does not shock us. And the reason is because if you've walked with the Lord for an extended period of time, you begin to see his miracles, the wonderful things he has done time and time again. And then if you can get over that very tough nut to crack, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's not really too much of a jump to believe that if God chose, he could enable a young virgin to conceive. And so when we come to this passage, if you're struggling with this, can I ask you to do this? Put that question on the shelf and still enter in to what might be that God has in store for you. Because I think if you do, you will find yourself enlightened step by step. Now, one of the things that this story immediately communicates to me is the nature of how God does things. He does things in such surprising ways, things that take us off guard. The first thing I notice in this narrative is, why would he choose to find a young maiden in this particular town? What town is it? It's the town of Nazareth. So what do we know of Nazareth? Here's what scholars tell us. It is an Orthodox Jewish community of about 200 people. Now, just in your knowledge of small communities, how do you think news travels in a town like that? Everybody knows everyone else's business. If the Lord chose to find a young maiden in Jerusalem, probably nobody would even notice. But not in Nazareth. Everyone knows everyone else's business. And not only is it a small town, it is a very conservative town. So when news would get out that Mary was pregnant, there would be all kinds of rumors as who the father is and all the implications. If I was planning this, I would think Nazareth is the wrong town. And then God has a plan to have his messenger come into the world before Jesus. So who does God pick to be the mother of this messenger? He finds a menopausal woman and her senior citizen husband who have never had a child all their lives to now be the mother and father of this messenger of the Messiah. Elizabeth, she seems to be the wrong woman. Why would God do this? But he has a tendency to do things like this. And who is going to be the mother of our Savior, the Lord? Well, here's what scholars tell us about Mary. She is probably around 14 or 15 years old at the time of Gabriel's announcement. In this little, tiny, Orthodox community, that she is going to be the virgin mother of the Messiah. As I would look at it, I would say this is the wrong woman. Mary is the wrong person also. But as I look at all the whole of Scripture, he does this kind of thing over and over and over again. Let's just do a quick run through. How about the nation of Israel? Why were they picked as the chosen people? Here's what Moses says. Was it because you have more people than anyone else? No, you were the fewest of all of them. Israel was too small of a nation. Sarah, Abraham's wife, when God said, you're going to have a baby, she laughed at God's promises. Moses, the great speaker of Israel, he stuttered. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Jacob was a liar. David was too young. Naomi was a widow. Jonah ran from God. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Elijah was burned out. And here's my favorite. Lazarus, well, he was dead. And these are the people that God chose to use for his purpose to bring glory. I have to pause and say, as I look at this passage, if you think that you are unusable when you look in the mirror, that God could not make use of you, you do not know this God. He finds the least likely, those who might be considered to have the least potential, and he uses them, probably because he will receive the greatest glory because of what he is doing through that weak vessel. And so in this very beginning of this narrative, we see the nature of who God is. So let's look at the points that emerge from this passage. And I want to tell you, our final point is ultimately this passage is about God's plan to restore humanity to himself. But as we make our way to that point, we learn things about how we function and how we live as we observe how God Almighty works. Here's the first thing that I notice in this passage. The Lord has a plan, and it is glorious. The Lord has a plan, and it is glorious. But if you look at the plan at any one point, you may scratch your head. What does God have in mind? Why is God doing that? If you could just visit for a moment Joseph when he is in prison, and he's saying, why am I here? But you know the end of the story. You've actually read the end of the book, but now you have the opportunity to visit Joseph. What would you want to tell Joseph while he is in prison, knowing that his brothers sold him into slavery, that Potiphar, his former boss, accused him of raping his wife? All this, you're now guilty. Everyone blames you as some kind of predator. But you would say, Joseph, this story is going to be phenomenal. You just wait till it ends. That is what we are stepping in. At this point, Mary's totally flabbergasted. What's going to happen? How is it going to unfold? Elizabeth's dealing with the people laughing at her. Who is this woman? She's pregnant in her old age. But we're beginning to see God has something incredible, something amazing that we all get to be witnesses of. I was sharing with the first service that one of my favorite moments of this church's history is that I wish I could go back and be a fly on the wall at a meeting in 1975 when the 11 people, 12 people who were still in this church said, why don't we close the church? Who are we kidding having a church of a dozen people? They had this building right here where you're meeting in Fellowship Hall, and they thought maybe we should just sell this property and give the money to missionaries. But there was one tenacious person. His name was Harold. And Harold happened to be the deacon. And he said, I'm not sure that God is done with this church yet. Fast forward in time, and I still will never forget the day. Harold went to home to be with the Lord. But when we wheeled Harold in to the theater in Westbury to our Easter service with 2,500 people, and I went over to Harold and I said, Harold, thank you for not shutting the doors of this church in 1975. Wouldn't it be so cool to tell them back then, hang in there. The end result of what God's going to do, it's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. That is what we are witnessing in this birth narrative. We only catch a little window of it, but be prepared. It's going to be better, greater than anyone anticipates. The next thing I observe from this passage, though, is this. It's that the Lord's presence redefines the circumstances. The Lord's presence redefines the circumstances. Now, last week, Pastor Dennis was here. Dennis Kim, I hope you had a chance to hear him. He is an example of somebody who is unlikely that God would use. 9 years as a police officer and leaves the force in shame and now is on the road to become a pastor at a church. And I love the way God does that. But as you look at this passage that he unfolded last week, do you remember Moses saying, I'll go, Lord, if you go with me. But if your presence does not go with me, I don't want to go. And so here's what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. The Lord is with you. If you have the presence of the Lord in whatever circumstances you are in, you really have everything you need. And that is what Mary has been given. As I was reflecting on this point, I was remembering an illustration given to me from one of my favorite preachers back in the 90s. I don't know if you guys have, you know, favorite preachers. You know, normal people have favorite music artists, you know, and I do too. But I'm a preacher, so I have favorite preachers. So periodically I have, you know, the kind of preacher I want to hear. And back in the 90s, there was this guy named Ravi Zacharias that I just loved when this guy preached. And I still have a closet filled with Ravi Zacharias cassette tapes, if you can remember them, of all these tapes I gathered from Ravi's preaching. And I remembered a story that he told that reminded me exactly of what Gabriel was doing for Mary, reminding her of the presence of the Lord. Here's the story. It's a story of a Vietnamese man named Hien Phem. And Hien Phem was a translator from Vietnamese into English. And in 1971, when Ravi was a very young preacher, he went to Vietnam to preach. And he preached all over southern Vietnam. The war was going on, but this was an opportunity to present the gospel. And Hien was always his preacher. Well, that time ended, and Ravi goes back to the United States. Well, you probably know the rest of the story with the Vietnam War. As the United States pulled out, North Vietnam took over South Vietnam, and Hien was arrested as a collaborator with the West and ended up in an internment camp. And all day long, he would have to hear indoctrination from Engels and Marx and then do what amounted to slave labor as he's going through this indoctrination. He had reached a point where he thought, maybe Christianity's not true. Maybe I have been believing a lie. And he said to himself, tomorrow, I'm not praying anymore. I'm done. I'm finished. In the morning, when he gets his job requirement that what he's supposed to do that day, he received the worst job, and he thought, oh, this is so typical. The job he was to do was to clean the latrines. So he goes to clean the latrines, and inside the stall there is a garbage can where people put the paper that in the non-Western world, you usually put toilet paper in a little can or something. And he's cleaning out, and he sees English words on the paper. So he takes the paper, washes it off. It is from Romans 8, and it is, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, and nothing shall separate you from the love of God." From that point on, he signed up for latrine duty, and he cleaned off each page of whoever the soldier was using the Bible as toilet paper, and was able to put together a good portion of the New Testament. And he suddenly had that faith renewed that God was with him and he can handle this and he can press on. Well, eventually he was released. And as you might expect, he thought, "I do not want to stay in Vietnam." And so he and a bunch of others, they take to the task to building a boat by which they can escape from Vietnam. When the boat was nearly complete, 4 Viet Cong soldiers knock on his door forcefully and said, "We have heard rumors that you're intending to escape." And he lied. He said, "No, it's not true." And after a little bit more badgering, they left. Well, he felt devastated with guilt. "I lied. Lord, I'm so sorry I lied. If they come back, I will tell them the truth." And he was hoping, please, may they never come back. The boat is finished. They're about to leave. It's a group of 53 of them. The 4 soldiers come back and they say, "We have heard rumors, repeated rumors, that you are planning to escape. Is this true?" He breathes in and says, "It is true." To which they said, "Can we come too?" And those 4 soldiers went on the boat with them. And when he got out and ultimately got to the United States, that's where he reconnected with Ravi Zacharias and told him the rest of the story, all coming to this significant point: if you know that the Lord is with you, you can make it through anything. That was his truth. That is the message of Gabriel to Mary. You will not be alone. The Lord is with you. Which brings us to the next thing, which is kind of surprising, because she's about to go through a very scary point in her life. Imagine being this woman trying to explain, "The baby inside of me is of God, you know." And here's what Gabriel says: "Don't be afraid." And here's the principle: when the Lord says, "Don't be afraid," he means it. When the Lord says, "Don't be afraid," he means it. But you have to think for a moment, what does the angel mean by that? You see, when we think, "Do not be afraid," here's what we're thinking: I'm supposed to change my emotions that I will not be afraid. Can you do that? Can you flip a little switch that says, "Okay, I'm not afraid anymore"? Just imagine when you, let's say, took your kids to a big amusement park for the first time, and you're trying to explain that the roller coaster is really fun. And your little kid is like going further and further away. "No, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. You know, it's really scary." And you're trying to say the logic of it. Nobody gets injured. You know, look at all the faces of the people come off. They're smiling. But you just can't turn off this emotion. The child is afraid. If somebody gives you a bad diagnosis, you have fear. What is the angel saying? Is the angel saying, "Stop your emotion, turn it off"? No, no. The angel is speaking in what scholars come to call the Hebraic sense of the word. And what that means, it's not what you feel, it is what you do. You see, you can be scared to death and move forward into the flames and into the fire. That is what God is asking of Mary. In the midst of your fear, press on. Believe. To me, the greatest example of this is one of our own missionaries. I love telling this story. Some of you may have heard me tell it before. It's of our missionary, Missy and John Kamiola. They are missionaries to Nigeria, Jos, Nigeria. Now, Michelle and I love to visit missionaries all over the world. We haven't had a chance to visit them yet. But when they come back and they've spoken on the stage, we always want to hear, what's the latest adventure? Tell us the latest story. And I remember when Missy told this story, I was sitting on the edge of my seat in the Costello's home in Glenhead area, and I just could not believe it. Here's what happened. When they went to become missionaries in Jos, Nigeria, they had four kids, the oldest 10 years old, the youngest 1 year old. Missy was not big on going into the mission field with young kids like this. But after a series of really miraculous things, she said, John, let's do this. We're in an age where we have internet, we have airplanes, you know, we can do this. They fly to Jos, Nigeria. The goal was that John was going to be a teacher at a Christian school. But man makes his plans, the Lord determines the outcome. When they get there, Missy's heart is broken for the women that are trapped in these brothels in the area. And through the course of negotiation, talking, they were able to put together a house called Grace Gardens, in which she would go into a brothel and basically rescue women who would be willing to come with their children and move into Grace Gardens, a place of safety, a place where they could hear the gospel, a place where they could learn an occupation. It was an amazing and beautiful thing. And this became their primary ministry. But here's the story, which to me exemplifies exactly what the angel is saying to Mary. Do not be afraid. On this particular day, she goes to what she called the blue brothel. She calls it the blue brothel because the outside awning was blue. And she goes in, as she does frequently, to try to talk one of the women into coming out and leaving that life into the home that they have. Well, while she is there, the police come. Now, the police, you may think in our Western world, they're there to arrest the women for prostitution. No. They were there to pick up the women, bring them to the police headquarters to play with them. In other words, they just wanted free sex. That's what they were looking for. And this is what Missy said. I stood in front of the women like this and said, you may not have any of these women, to these armed police officers. She said, on the outside, I looked like this bold, confident woman. Inside, I am in a fetal position, screaming, John, get here, please, quick, her husband. And she's scared to death. So this is what the police said to her. Maybe we'll just take you and play with you too. So she's like, what do I do? What do I do? She says, well, I'd like to see you explain to your superiors what a Western woman is doing here with all the local women and how you're going to explain that. And they knew that there would be no explanation for that. They all backed off and left. As soon as they left and drove off, Missy's was like, and John eventually arrived. That courage in the midst of being terrified is exactly what Gabriel is calling Mary to do. She knows that Mary is going to be afraid. He knows this. She knows that she's going to be afraid. But that doesn't mean you don't press on in the midst of your fear. Why? Because the Lord is with me. And when he has a plan, the outcome is always glorious. Which brings us now to probably the most famous line of this passage. But you may not notice how the New International Version has translated it. It's this. The Lord's promises never fail. The Lord's promises never fail is what the angel says. So she's raising her doubts. How can this be? And this is what the angel responds. So on every Tuesday or Monday, we have a creative meeting for the pastors of the church. It's when Pastor Jack, Pastor Kevin, Pastor Jerry, myself, others, we talk about what we're going to be preaching on Sunday. And we discuss it. Sometimes we debate it. But we try to get on the same page so we can honor the scripture. Now, in this particular case, we notice that the older NIV, the one from 1984, reads differently than the new one. You can see it on the screen here. Here's the old NIV. For nothing is impossible with God. Now, here's the new NIV. For no word from God will ever fail. So it was Pastor Jack who said, Steve, how are we supposed to explain the difference here? People are going to have old NIVs and they're going to have new NIVs. And why did the translation change? And now you can clearly see there's a relation between the two. but they're very different. And the first one is in what is in most modern translations. So why did the newest version of the NIV change that? So I did a scary thing for me. I dusted off my Greek from my old days in seminary, and I looked at it. Let me bring an example of the Greek. This is just a copy from my computer that I use. You see, the Greek actually is on the top. Under it is the place of speech. This is where it is grammatically. Then below it is the word-for-word English translation, and then a transliteration on the bottom, and Strong's Concordance numbers in between. But you could see in the first words, "For nothing shall be impossible with God." But there is an untranslated word that shows up at the end, which the other translations leave out, but the NIV felt, no, this must be there. It's translated here, nothing, but it actually means all his words. You can see the word rhema. You probably have heard rhema in various ministries of sometimes, but it speaks of the word of God. What this is saying is that nothing is impossible with God. All his words come true. And so there is an emphatic teaching that is going on in this. In other words, it's not just that nothing is impossible with God. And you see, in some respects, while that sounds wonderful, it doesn't mean he's going to do anything. Yes, God can stop this. He just isn't going to. That's not what the angel said. What the angel said is that when God makes a promise, it comes true. That God's words, when declared, those words happen. This is actually more powerful because what the angel is saying to Mary, what the Lord has told you will indeed come to pass. You can bank on it. You can depend on it. That is how strong the promises of the Lord are, which brings us to the last observation of this passage. The Lord's best promise of all is Jesus. The Lord's best promise of all is the coming of Jesus. You know what the first prophecy of Jesus is in the Bible? In Genesis, the very first book, in the third chapter, verse 15, this will not be on the screen, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What is the prophecy? That the seed of woman down line will be the instrument by which the serpent will strike the heel. That's Calvary. But when the resurrection occurs, your head will be crushed. There's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in which it says that women shall be saved through childbirth, and people have scratched their head. What in the world does that mean, women shall be saved through childbirth? But the Greek has the article present. The article is the. And this is the way it can be translated. But woman shall be saved through the birth of the child. The child being Christ Jesus. The prophecy, the fulfillment in Mary. The beautiful news of Christmas is that we have words that give us hope. If the Lord is with you, you can do anything. We have the word that do not be afraid. Press on. I know you're scared, but press on. But ultimately, this season is about God's unfolding, glorious plan that there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And he takes sinners like you and me and gives us freedom, gives us forgiveness, gives us life. This morning, I was walking from my car. I parked behind Raindew, like many of you do. And there's a little incline going up to get to the church. And it's funny, whenever I'm going to be preaching, that incline just feels heavier because I feel like I have 400 pounds of sin hanging on me. And I think, Lord, who am I? And every Sunday, he reminds me of the same thing. Steve, you're not here because of anything you've done. The only rights you have to speak is because of what my son has accomplished. And that is the joy and wonder of the season, The greatest gift is the unfolding of God's glorious plan that through a baby, raised, died, raised to new life, we have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us great hope through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know that in this world, there are many troubling things. This conversation Gabriel had with Mary was probably, in her life, one of the scariest moments she ever experienced. Up to that point, no question. And yet, she was about to go on the adventure of a lifetime. You do that, Lord. You place us on pathways that shock us, that surprise us, and then you bring glory to yourself by unfolding beautiful and wonderful things. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken in our hearts the wonder of the gospel, that you take sinful people like us, introduce us to your Son, and lead us into new life. Father, we pray if there's anyone in this room who has never entered into a living relationship with you, that they will do that today. Just acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and he wants to come into your life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.